Father, thank you for this opportunity to share some time in your word and look at you. Help us to behold your face, our Father. Help us to see you in truth and in spirit. Help us to understand you better today that we might love you more and appreciate you even more. I pray that your Holy Spirit, by the promise that's given us in your word, would come and minister to us this morning. We're jealous for that, Father. And we would be quick to ask that you would be praised through it. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand it today. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past 2 weeks that John has been speaking to us about the kingdom of heaven, I've been challenged anew to take a look at those three chapters in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. In those chapters, if you would review those chapters, you would see that over and over and over again, sprinkled within it and even arching over the whole thing, is the concept of grace. There are things in the Sermon on the Mount that are extremely difficult. Well, some are easy, but some are not so easy. And for my own personal walk, some things in that are impossible. Can't do them yet. And so the Sermon on the Mount takes us from simple to extreme. But over all of it is grace. You see, God and the Lord Jesus, they knew that we couldn't do it on our own. You can't. And so we must depend on Him for it all. I trust today that we're going to be looking at grace. And you've probably heard that word before, right? I hope you have. A couple of months ago, our dear brother Rex Stucker gave to the elders a book that was recommended by John Copper called Law and Covenant by Ron Dart. I have thoroughly appreciated this book, and I've grown a lot from reading this book. And as I've taken it and gone beyond the book, it has really become a blessing to me. In this book, he deals with law and covenant, but he has one chapter on grace. And I'm going to start with some of the things, that concepts that he has there, but then we're going to expand it to other things as well. But anyway, we want to lay a firm foundation for the whole concept of grace. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." In John's gospel, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of," what? "Grace and truth." And we can find over and over again, maybe not so much in word, but for sure in the deeds of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ personifies grace. And not just grace, of course, and grace does not stand alone. Grace and truth, for instance, we just read, is part and parcel one to another. Grace, by grace are you saved through faith. So grace is hand in hand with faith. Grace and love. You can't be gracious without being loving. And so there's a big, and forgiveness. I mean, how could you leave that out, right? So all of these things are kind of one big ball of beautiful spiritual treasure, and it's all centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. So that is our foundation. That's where we're going to start from this morning, the Lord Jesus. Now, why do I look at grace today? Indulge me for just a moment. I'm going to read a short paragraph here from Ron Dart's book, and this will kind of set the stage where we're going to be going this morning. He says, If you should ask me what is wrong with the Christian churches right now, the answer is simple enough. Great grace was upon Jesus Christ. Great grace is not upon us. Now let me pause for just a second. He's going to explain that in a moment. He doesn't mean that we don't have grace. He just says the problem comes in our transmitting that grace to others. When we condemn our brothers over some doctrinal difference, this is not grace. When we are unforgiving of one another, when we take offense easily, this is not grace. When we make ourselves personally or collectively out to be better than others, this is not grace. Envy and suspicion are a lapse of grace. Pay special attention to this next comment. He says, the truth is, we may not have received in ourselves enough of God's grace to be able to share it with others. If we had received it, we would be more gracious. In order for us to be gracious with others, we have to receive grace in ourselves. True statement. A number of years ago, when I came to Christ and a number of years afterwards, I was called a dispensationalist. Anybody know what that word is? Is there anybody that knows what that word means? Well, good. I get to teach you something this morning. A dispensationalist, that's a big word that means something very simple, actually. A dispensationalist takes from the beginning of time to right now and divides it up into little packages, little tiny things, smaller, and they call it ages. Like, for instance, the first little package is the age of innocence, and that goes from the beginning of time until just before Adam and Eve sinned. So that's that neat little wrapped up package of innocence. And all through history, they have all these neat little packages. Until we come down to today, and they call today the age of grace. Well, that's appropriate, right? There's an insidious problem with that, however. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not people of grace and we haven't received abundant grace. Because we worship a God of grace and His Son, who is God, who came with grace and truth. Okay. The problem comes when we think like this, and I began thinking like this. Well, the New Testament is all about grace. What does that make the Old Testament? Law. No grace in the Old Testament, right? Wrong. Where do you think the grace came from in the New Testament? And that has become a problem, and if you don't realize it, that is a major problem in a lot of churches today. They say, well, we're living in a day of grace. Yeah, that's true. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament didn't have grace in it. My goodness. And that's when I began reading in the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament, and that's when I began leaving the dispensational view. Because I could see over and over and over again the grace of God. In Psalms it says that He is a gracious God, full of compassion, slow to anger. Jim, that was a beautiful example you gave this morning of grace with the worm brands. How could she reach out? And just like Corrie Ten Boom, you know, the testimony that she gives about that guard in the in Auschwitz, no, Ravensbrück, wherever it was, whatever one of the prisons they were in when her sister died. How do they deal with that? Well, you don't deal with it with human emotion or human effort. It's by the grace of God and the grace of God alone many times. And to make his point, Ron Dart takes, half a dozen or so examples. And it's kind of like it's willy-nilly. He just picks right off the top of his head and said, well, what about this example? And he lists it. And there's about half a dozen or seven or eight, I don't know. And he says, look at the grace in this example. Over and over. And he says, I'm not even scratching the surface. Talking about the Old Testament. And then he finishes up, of all places, with that rascal of a prophet named Jonah. And I'd like to start there today. Now, I'm not going to go where Ron Dart did because, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go my own route. And you may find it humorous at times because it is. Sobering at times as well. So, if you turn to page 550 in your Bible, we'll begin looking at the rascal. Scott Mills would have called him a rascal, I know. Jonah. Who in the world is this guy named Jonah? Jonah is just before Micah. For Micah. Hey, that's a word. Just after Amos. Just after Obadiah, excuse me. Yeah. So, one of those minor prophets. Except that the message that God's going to give us through this fella is not really a minor message. It's one of grace. And I think it's interesting as we go through this, I'm going to be pointing out the examples of grace, but I'm also going to be pointing out anti-grace. You know, in this person of Jonah, he's a remarkable individual in the fact that around him swirls two clouds, the cloud of grace and the cloud of anti-grace. He's something else. I don't even like Jonah. I really wonder about him. Anyway, let's look at him. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts out, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Well, that seems innocent enough, right? Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Jonah got up, and he obeyed the Lord right away and went straight to Nineveh. I don't think so. You see, Jonah knew something about Nineveh that you and I probably don't know. And I'm going to tell you what it is that he knew. But to tell you about Nineveh, I have to go clear back to Genesis chapter 10. And we're going to look at another rascal. Genesis chapter 10. And we're a couple generations away from the universal flood that killed everybody, and Noah and his sons and their husbands and his wife, wives and his wife, were saved from. In chapter 10, we begin seeing the descendants of the sons of Noah. And in verse 6, we see the descendants of Ham, one of his sons. And they're listed there, Cush and so forth, and the descendants of Cush or so forth and so on. Then look at verse 8. And Moses, as he's writing this all down, he takes a almost like a sidebar, and he starts explaining things that he didn't do with any of the others. He says, Cush was also the ancestor of one named Nimrod, who was the first heroic warrior on earth. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Nimrod. Since he was the greatest hunter in the world. How many hunters we got? That's right. His name became proverbial, people would say. This man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. He built his kingdom. He was a king. He built his kingdom in the land of Babel, with the cities of Babylon and then three others, and he expanded his territory into Assyria and had four major cities there, one of which was Nineveh. Okay? We're talking about 350 miles north of Babylon. You can go there today. The remnants of the places there, and Nineveh as well. They've got pictures of soldiers that were stationed in Mosul, Iraq, pictures of them walking around the ruins of Babylon and Nineveh, picking up artifacts and so forth. Still there today, you can see it. And so, this man, Nimrod, was the one who founded all of that. He was a great warrior, and so, what does that tell us about him? He was violent. He was a killer. He didn't just kill animals, and we're going to get into a humorous thing in just a minute about that. But he was a warrior, a great warrior. Here's some other things I found about Nimrod that you don't find in here. He was, as we see, he was the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, and the great-grandson of Noah. He was a man of power, a mighty hunter. And in fact, it goes along with being a hunter. He was the one who introduced mankind to eating meat because he was a hunter. Well, that makes sense. Up to this point in time, everybody had been vegetarians. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Nimrod set his will against God. All right, that tells you a little about his character. And isn't it interesting? We're only, what, three generations away from Noah? And here's a violent man. Why did God destroy the world? Because it was violent. But Noah found grace. Oh, whoop, did we see that word in the Old Testament? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he destroyed the world because of violence. Jump forward to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did he destroy them? Well, for a couple reasons, but one of the main reasons was they were violent. Because they were violent. What about this man Nimrod? He's violent. He established cities that became what? Violent. We'll look at Nineveh in just a minute, but when we see Nimrod, we see a tyrant. We see he is known to be a flagrant idolater. In other words, worshiping God was not his thing. He was not faithful to God, didn't want to be. Now, here's an interesting thing. Why was he a successful hunter? This is from Jewish legend, and you can take and do with it what you want. When God clothed Adam and Eve after the sin, those skins that they were covered with were passed down father to son, all the way down to Noah. Noah had them on the ark. Ham, the grandson, or the grandfather of Nimrod, he took the skins and he passed them down to his son Cush. Cush turned around and passed them to his son Nimrod. And when he would go hunting, he would wear these skins. And when the animals saw the skins, they were smarter than mankind. And they would freeze. And they would crouch down and not move. He wasn't a great hunter. He was a gatherer. So he would come up and he'd whack them in the noodle and haul them off and eat them. Well, that's all tradition. Interesting, I think. So he went and he went to Assyria and he established Nineveh. Nineveh, well, the Assyrian people who the city of Nineveh was the capital of, they were a wicked, evil bunch of people. And I still find it remarkable that we're only talking three or four generations after Noah. And already the human race has gotten to the place where they are again. But God in His grace doesn't destroy them. But Nineveh is there, and if you think the Holocaust was horrendous and awful, it was. But what the Assyrian people did made the Holocaust look like a Sunday picnic. These people were so barbaric and torturous and unsympathetic to human life. I mean, I'm not even going to tell you some of the stuff that I read about the Assyrians. These were bad people. Nineveh was the capital of them. Did Jonah know that? You bet he knew that. Everybody in that part of the world knew that. And so when God comes and He tells him, I want you to go into San Francisco, and I want you to start preaching the gospel in the most despicable place you can find. What would you do? Well, I'm not sure that you and I, had we known about Nineveh and what the Assyrian people represented, I'm not sure that you and I wouldn't turn tail and run just like Jonah did. You know the story, so we're not going to go over that, but we will hit on some highlights. God said, and get this, He says, get up, Jonah, and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce what? My judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Now, it takes a lot of wickedness and a lot of evil to get God's attention to the point that He's willing to send one of His personal prophets to another nation. Long ways away. So Jonah says, no way, Yahweh, I'm out of here. So he goes to Joppa, buys himself a ticket, jumps on a boat, and heads out, heading in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's trying to run away from God. Isn't that, that's kind of funny, I think. You know the story. God sends a horrendous wind on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. And the Hebrew word is really interesting. It's like you took a cyclone and a hurricane and a tornado and put them all together and then jacked them up to a code 6. There is no such thing. But I mean, this is a storm that these sailors, these maritime sailors who had lived on the sea, they'd never seen anything like this one. And they said, this is different. The first thing they did, and usually one of the last things they did, was pitch the cargo overboard. Well, what's the first thing they do? They don't even hesitate. They pitch that cargo off there. Didn't get any better. So they said, there must be something about this. This storm is not normal. And they began praying to their God. They found Jonah. You know the story. And the upshot of all of it is Jonah says, toss me in the sea and you'll get saved. Well, they hemmed and hawed and they said, and then they drew lots, and sure enough, it was because of Jonah being there. They said, who are you? And what's your problem, man? You're running from God and everything? I serve the Lord God and I'm running away. And he didn't say it, but I think he was thinking, I want to die. Toss me overboard. Well, they did. They tossed him overboard, and what happened to the sea? Whoosh, calm. Now, this really got the sailors' attention. Notice in verse 15, the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power. And look at this. Look at this phrase. And they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. They were saved. They didn't call it that back then. But they became believers in the one true God. Is that grace or is that grace? And we move from grace to grace in verse 17. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. It just so happens in the Mediterranean Sea there isn't a fish big enough to swallow a man. And they don't have many whales there. Wouldn't matter because Hebrew has a word for whale, but it also has a word for fish. And it's the plain old common word for fish. Well, what kind of a fish was this? This was a godfish. Specially prepared so that it would swallow Jonah whole and leave him alive for 3 days and three nights. Does that ring any bells? 3 days and three nights. Now, it seems to me that there's a whole lot going on in the book of Jonah that we don't normally think about. It seems to me like God's in control here. And not just here, but He looks down the road almost 800 years. And He gives the Lord Jesus something that He can equate with. You see, Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, just like Jonah, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And just like the fish spit Jonah out, guess what? I'm coming out too. What a beautiful picture of a sovereign God working in all of this. Then we have chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. What? From the middle of a fish? What would you be thinking of? I'd be thinking tuna fish. I'm not going to go into any of chapter 2. It's kind of a whiny psalm that Jonah writes. And it's all about me, 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 me. Well, that's be that as it may. Look at the last verse in chapter 2, though. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. I heard a Christian comedian one time, perhaps you heard him too, and I don't even remember who it was, but he said, pretend like you're a Ninevite, and you're standing on the beach, and up comes this huge fish and spits out this guy, and he lands right in front of you. He's partially digested. He's got seaweed hung all over him. He smells like death. And he's croaking and sputtering, and he says, repent, God's going to destroy you. What would you do? Well, it may be funny, but it's not hardly possible, because Jonah had almost 400 miles to go to get to Nineveh from the coast where he was spit out. So as funny as that is, it's probably not true. So anyway, we come to chapter 3 and we get to the meat of the book here. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. God is a God of gracious God of second chances, isn't He? What would you, by the way, what would you have done if your servant had direct orders from you to do something, and he, in your face, said, no way. Zap him. Fire him. Well, in grace, God didn't do that. We serve a gracious God. Now, he says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, deliver the message I've given you. Verse 3. This time, Jonah obeyed. Well, at least he does have the capability of learning. He obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh. Now, how long did that take? Well, if you can walk 20 miles a day, at least 20 days, maybe 3 weeks, who knows? I don't know what the temperature and all that was. Maybe it was a month. Anyway, whatever it took him, he got there. This time, he obeyed, and on the day that Jonah entered... Wait, I missed a phrase there. A city so large, it took 3 days to walk through it. If he walks 20 miles in one day, 60 miles long, wow, that's a big city. And later on, we'll see that there was 120,000 people there. A lot of people, a big city for that day and age and for that part of the country. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds. Now, he just entered the city. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, I wonder what his attitude was. He hated these people.
He was scared to death of them. And how did he say it? Ha, 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 40 days, you're going to be destroyed.
I don't know. The people of Nineveh, get this, believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, from the king on down, clear to the animals, it says, they declared a fast, they put on burlap to show their sorrow. In other words, they repented, they turned from their wicked ways, and they believed that if they didn't, God was going to destroy them in 40 days. You mean they didn't use any tracts? You mean they didn't use any four spiritual laws? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. 40 days and you're going to be toast, is what he told them. And they believed it. Now, what was it that made those people responsive that on the first thing that they heard of the promise of destruction, they said, no, we don't want to be destroyed. And we believe God is the answer. God is going to, that's the only way we're going to be saved. Well, let's look at the history a little bit. This happened in about 759. What time of the year, we're not sure. In 765, 6 years previous, Nineveh had gone through a horrendous plague. Now, that took them several years to get over. During that time, 2 years after the plague began, 2 years after that began in 763, on June the 15th, there was a total solar eclipse. Now, in that day, then, that was a great sign of God's judgment on you. They believed that. That was what they believed. Then, at the beginning of 759, just before Jonah arrives, another plague hits their city. Do you think they're getting the message here? So, it wasn't like it was out of the blue. God had been preparing them already. Now, is that heresy? I don't think so. They were ready. They were ready and willing to do what it took to offset the judgment that God was bringing to them. Now, what was God's response when he saw this? Verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they had done and how they had to put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind. He relented, one of the translations says, and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Wait a minute. God changed his mind? Deal with it. That's what it says. Don't ask me about it, but deal with it. This change, chapter 4, this change, what response did Jonah have? This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. He became very angry. And so he complained to the Lord about it. Here's a bunch of grace, if you ask me. Didn't I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew what you were going to do. Why do you think I ran away in the first place? I knew that you were going to be compassionate, you were going to be merciful, you were going to be gracious, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love. I knew it. That's why I didn't go. But here I am, and here they are, and God is faithful. Talk about grace. He should have been zapped right there on the plate. You are eager, it says in this translation, you are eager to turn back from destroying
people.
I like that. Isn't that good? And here he goes again. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive and watch what I predicted come true. I want these people to be destroyed. Well, what a racist, what a prejudice, what a vindictive, what an angry person this Jonah is. God is dealing with these people. Did they deserve to be saved? They were evil. Didn't I already explain that? It's like Jonah takes it personal. And the Lord gets right in Jonah's face and he said, is it right for you to be angry about this? Jonah doesn't even answer his question. Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city, which is a little bit of an incline, so that he can watch. What's he watching for? Maybe somehow God will relent again and rain down fire and brimstone, and I can see the greatest firework display ever. Kill all of these Assyrians. Wow. He is so messed up. He sounds just like me. He went out there to see what had happened to the city. Now, he must have sat there for quite a while. In the meantime, verse 6, the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. Is that grace? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Have you ever... Well, you've all seen pictures of Iraq. That's what we're talking about here. How many green things do you see in Iraq? Not a whole lot. Well, this one must have been a pretty good-sized one because it was enough to give Jonah some shade. And for the first and only time, we see Jonah happy or contented. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But, there's another word, but, God had also arranged what? A worm. Now, what in the world is going on here? He gives him this beautiful plant for shade. Then he arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. You see, God is teaching Jonah and us a very valuable lesson. As the sun grew hot, God even turned up the temperature. God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. You get the idea through all of this that God's kind of in control of nature. He can kind of do what he wants with it. And that the sun grew hot, scorching wind blew on Jonah, the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Well, that's nothing new. That's what he, through the whole thing, he's wanting to die so that he doesn't have to see these people saved or saved from being destroyed. What did he say? Death is certainly better than living like this. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Wow. With the epidemic that we've got going on in our country with suicide, there must be a lot of people saying that. Death is better than living like this. Oh, that they knew the God of grace. Then God again comes to Jonah and in his face says, oh, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Isn't it interesting, his response? He didn't get it. Yes, it's right for me to be angry because the plant died. You hurt my comfort. You destroyed my comfort zone. You made me uncomfortable. Even angry enough to die, Jonah said. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant that you had nothing to do with. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who live in spiritual darkness. They don't know their right hand from their left hand as far as good or evil, or right or wrong. Not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I, God speaking here, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And he quits. That's the end of it. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Oh, the grace of God. How do we plug this into our lives? What do we take home today from this lesson? I hope you've been able to see grace throughout the whole thing. And at once see anti-grace in the person of Jonah. Now I will say that in 37 years after this happens right here, God called Assyria. It was his tool that he used to come and destroy and take off into captivity Israel. I wonder if in those 37 years there were maybe some of the soldiers that had lived through what we've seen here. How interesting, huh? Maybe they didn't learn a lesson after all. We don't know. But we're left hanging here. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Don't ever question God's grace. Wednesday morning, Dolly and I were blessed to have breakfast with my brother from Cortez. It was good to see him. Dolly ordered a Southwest skillet. She read the menu carefully, and the menu said, potatoes, chilies, onions, tomatoes, eggs over the top with cheese. That's what it said. Sounds good, right? They brought it, and the first thing we saw was bacon. Now, my wife's a Jew. She doesn't eat pork. What do you do? That's an awkward situation, isn't it? Did she take it and sling it and say, that's not what I ordered? No. She's a gracious lady. And I don't even recall her saying much, but the young lady who was our server picked up very quickly on the fact that it wasn't right. And she asked Dolly, is there something wrong? And she said, I didn't know there was going to be bacon on it. She said, I'm sorry. So she picks it up and says, here, let me take it back. And so she takes it back. She brings it back out, sets it down there. And then we notice the chopped up sausage. So now what do you do? She said, I must have read the menu wrong. So she says, I'm going to go read the menu. So she gets up and she goes and tries to find the menu. And in the process, she meets the manager. Very briefly explained to him in a very quiet, gracious way what was going on. And she said, I just wanted to read the menu to make sure I didn't make a mistake. Well, she hadn't. He, in a very gracious way, said, ma'am, you can have your breakfast for free. Outstanding. In the meantime, the server came up and was hearing all of this. And that little girl, that little gal, what a beautiful spirit she had. She said, I take full responsibility for this. Those are her words. She said, I should have noticed. I should have known the menu better. I should have known. I'm so sorry. So she took it away a second time and brought it back, and it was right. But I thought to myself, I'm already thinking about grace, right? That whole situation was covered by grace. Dolly was gracious. I don't think that anybody beyond our booth knew anything that was going on. It was very quiet. It was very gracious. The young lady went out of her way to be gracious. The manager was gracious. So I thought, well, that's a beautiful example for Sunday. She doesn't know this. I talked to my daughter later. Our daughter works at the Holiday Inn where we stayed. And when I told my daughter that story, she said, oh, Dad, that's because of me. I said, what? She said, I got a Southwest skillet and there was no meat in it and I complained. And so she said, probably because of me of all of that. That's one of those easy graces. There are times when it's not easy. When a drunk driver has killed a son or a daughter or your whole family. I turned the corner up the top of Howard Street before I retired. Turned the corner and I came back, and on the sidewalk was a big puddle of blood from the night before. I found out later that it was Robert Kusov's son who had been stabbed to death and left in the street. Maybe you know Robert. He's got a wonderful testimony of how God saved him from a life of degradation, and in his grace, propped him up into a place where he could never have imagined before. And some of it came from the death of his son. Robert was just getting his life squared away. He'd just gotten out of prison, just got his life squared away, and all of a sudden his son is murdered. Mr. Kusov, Robert's father, is a strong believer. Robert now was a believer. And both of them felt like it was important that they go to the killer and share God's grace with him. Now, it took 2 years, and Fred McKee had a big part in this, because if you know Robert, Fred and Robert went a long way back. Because Robert was a scoundrel. And Fred was the one involved with all of his arrests and incarcerations, etc., etc. But Fred, being the wise man that he is, saw that Robert had a change. And he was a changed man. And when Robert came to Fred and said, I need to speak to that man in your jail, well, that was strictly forbidden. You don't do that. But Fred said, okay. Robert went in and he says, I'm praying for you. My father and I are praying for you, and I forgive you. 2 years later, the trial came back to Delta, and he was again in prison or in the jail. Robert knew about it. He came to Fred and said, I need to speak to him again. Fred said, okay. Robert tells us, and it's absolutely beautiful. He says, I walked into that cell, and he said, I saw a changed man sitting there. God's grace had reached the heart of that man. Did he deserve it? Do any of us deserve it? How shall we then live? Francis Schaeffer asked that question back in the 70s. In a culture and in a society that is degraded, and life means practically nothing to a lot of people. How do we live in a society like that? The answer is easy. We live graciously. We deal with people just like God deals with us. in grace. Some of my old judgmental attitudes I had to face in this story of Jonah. None of you have ever had that trouble, I know. But when I see evil, really wicked evil, my response is, get rid of it. God says, be an instrument of mine. Be my instrument. You might even be a Jonah who didn't want anything to happen good. And yet God in His sovereignty brought about unbelievable good in the lives of, what, 120,000 people? Wow. What a beautiful lesson about the grace of God. Father, thank you for these examples and for this Old Testament example of the beautiful grace with which you deal with people. People who don't deserve it. People who are wicked. People who are evil. By any definition. And yet, in your sovereignty, you place people to reach them, sometimes with a message that is so simple, we really question the results. But, oh God, your word is true, and every man is a liar. Bless us, Father, I pray, as we try to take some of this truth home, and as we try to let it filter into our lives, that we might be more gracious. And we'll be careful to praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.